Together to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We were in chapter 2 on Sunday there. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And we'll read together from the first verse of the chapter. Ecclesiastes 3. Verse 1, to everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to rend, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboureth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labour, it is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be for ever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it, that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. And we'll end there at the end of verse 15. Of all the things that we take for granted in life, I think one of the most obvious is the passage of time. We're creatures of time. We have a beginning and we have an ending, and as we proceed through our lives in between those two points, time is constantly just ticking away, and we just take it for granted that that's the case. There are seasons when we wish time would go quicker. I certainly remember plenty of days in working in Tesco with a grocery shop, and you're waiting for your lunch break and you're wishing time would just go a bit faster to get there. Then there's other times when you just wonder how the time has gone so fast. Maybe you're spending an evening with a friend, or you're reading a good book or something like that, and time just slips away without you noticing. But whether it's fast or slow or how it seems, one thing is certain, and that is that time is on the march. Time is always moving. And as it moves, we're forced to adapt ourselves to the time that we find ourselves in. You know, we get up or we go to bed, at least loosely based on the clock. We have our meal times at their appropriate season in the day. We have a start and a finish for our work and for our pleasure, for our rest and study and all the rest. And our lives are really dictated so much by the clock, or even more generally by the calendar. So we're creatures of time, and we see that in all sorts of ways. And really that's the contemplation that you have here in this chapter, especially the first half of it. In Ecclesiastes so far, Solomon has really examined life from all sorts of different aspects. He's found it to be seemingly empty, vanity, like chasing the wind. He's sought an answer to the problem through human wisdom or through pleasure, but he's come up with nothing. And then at the end of chapter 2, he finally gave a little glimmer of something that is valuable, and that is to fear God with contentment, to live before God with contentment. As it's put in the New Testament, godliness with contentment is great gain. Well, now in chapter 3, attention turns to this general flow of our lives as we proceed through the various seasons and engage in all sorts of different labours and pleasures and sorrows and joys as time drags us onward. We're looking here at man as creatures of time. So first of all, as we think about man as a creature of time, we have man's experience of time set out for us. You have your experience set out really in these first 9 verses of the chapter. And the central thing you have here is this poem. It's one of the most, I suppose, beautiful and quite resonant poems in all of Scripture. And it's very clearly a poem about time. In fact, the word time is used 28 times, covering 14 different pairs. At the beginning of Ecclesiastes in chapter 1, the preacher had sort of, Solomon had sort of set out a rotating picture of life, describing life on the earth as if it's a merry-go-round, always going in circles. He described things like the sun going round and round and round, or the water going into the sea and out again, and in and out and in and out, and life like a merry-go-round, or the wind whipping round and round in a circle. There was this view of life like a roundabout. Well, now in chapter 3, instead of a circular view of things, you have now more a view of time that sort of has you going just back and forward. In fact, in some ways, it's like the tick-tock of a clock as the pendulum just swings back and forward between these opposites. And using this backwards and forwards, the poem sets out parallels, opposites. There's a time to be born, and then there's a time to die. There's a time to plant, and then there's a time to pluck up or to reap. There's a time to kill, or there's a time to heal, and so on. And as it proceeds, the poem really sums up this full scope of our existence as we proceed through all of these different times in life. Now, it really is a fallen world that's in view here. We can bear that in mind, because that's why we have to wrestle with realities like death or weeping or mourning, these negative things that are mentioned in the poem. It's because it's describing life in this fallen world where we face these realities. We recognize that apart from the fall, when our first parents disobeyed the Lord, we wouldn't have had to experience some of those things. We would have been free from death and free from pain. But this is the reality as we find it. We're fallen. We're in a sin-cursed world. And therefore, there's not only the pleasant seasons to enjoy, but there's also the grievous seasons to be endured as well. And the poem, I say, covers our full experience. Because there's a time when we're born. We enter the world. And likewise, there's a time when we close our eyes at the very last and we die. And the poem then really, in all these descriptions, is covering or summarizing everything in between those two points. There are seasons of life where we're planting crops, maybe. But then times change. The year moves on and suddenly we're reaping, we're plucking up, we're doing something different. There are times when we're called upon, maybe in life, to kill. To take life, even in legitimate ways, maybe for self-defense or for a just war or capital punishment would be the 3 examples in Scripture. Likewise, there's other times, very obviously, where we're called to preserve life. So again, there's these opposites. There's a time for breaking down, like perhaps the Israelites called upon to destroy the false idols. And then there's times for building up, like when Solomon built the Lord's temple. There's times of sorrow when we weep, and then there's joy when we laugh. Times when we're mourning, maybe over the death of a loved one. And then there's times when we're dancing with gladness, like David danced before the Lord. Times to cast away stones, maybe preparing the land for the sowing of seed. Other times to gather stones together, maybe to use them for a building. And then we could go on, but you've all these different seasons presented to us. Summing up all the busyness and all the different types of activity that we're called upon to engage in as we proceed through our lives. And one of the major points is that differing times call for us to act in differing ways and even opposite ways. Now, what's the intended effect of a poem like this? As one commentator put it, he pointed out that the poem really ends, it ends in verse 8, actually, it ends with the word peace. But as you read the poem, he pointed out, you're left with anything but peace, because the poem really forces us to deal with some quite unsettling realities. realities which we do experience as we proceed through our existence, but are a little bit troubling. See, first of all, there's the idea in the poem that as we go through our lives, we're not actually as in control as we think we are. We're not in control of our lives the way we might think. You know, we tend to think that we're the master of our own ship, that we're charting our course, we're in control of our destiny, we choose our path, and we're walking down our road. And yet that's not really the case. In fact, from our experience, and the poem's pointing it out, what we find is that the way we live is so often dictated to us based on whatever season, whatever time of life we happen to be in. So events are just thrust upon us. And the particular season and its circumstances really just dictate so much about what we can do. That's why the poem is introduced in verse 1 with, "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven." See, there's the idea there that depending on the season, some things will be appropriate and some things will not. Depending on the season of life or the particular circumstances that you're thrust into, certain things can be done and certain things cannot be done, or certain things should be done and certain things should not be done. Our activity then is not so much dictated just by our whim and our desires, but by the season of life that we're in. I take, for example, for what I'm saying, take verse 4. It says there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Now, there are seasons in life where things are going well, and we naturally react to that season and rejoice in it. We laugh, we dance, that is, you know, we express our joy. Then there are other times, other seasons, times of real hardship, times of real immense difficulty, maybe times of great loss. Maybe someone very dear to us has died, or our lives have been turned upside down by something, and those are times not to laugh, not to dance. Those are times to weep. Laughter and merrymaking aren't really appropriate in those times. You know, it's not a season for those things. It's a season for weeping. As you look at all these different activities, the point is there are certain times when they are appropriate, and we can engage in them, we should engage in them, but there are other times when the only appropriate thing to do is actually the very opposite. So it's not so much that we get to choose our own path. We're creatures that are constantly reacting to the changes which time brings upon us. There's this idea then that we're actually out of control. We're not in control as we think. We're out of control as we are dragged along through this flow of time. We're almost like someone kayaking down the rapids, and we have very little control over the things that we're going to face. We're taken by the river, and sometimes there's going to be great dangerous parts with the rocks jagging up through the water, and the river starts to go very fast and it's dangerous. There's other times where it might be very peaceful for a time, but it's like we're kayaking down the rapids of time, and we can't control what the river is going to bring us. We're simply reacting to the changes as we go along, and we're doing what we can to cope in the midst of it all. We're not actually in as much control as we think. That's the first unsettling thing here. These seasons are thrust upon us that cause us to act in different ways. The other slightly unsettling thing here presented in the poem is this idea of just futility and pointlessness. And that's why at the end of the poem, the preacher gives the conclusion in verse 9. He says, after thinking about all this, he says, "What profit, what benefit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboureth?" And the question really is, you know, what's the point in all this? What's the benefit? See, the poem is presenting this constant doing, but then undoing of things. You know, there's a time when we're born, but then it's undone and we die. There's a time when we're getting in verse 6, but then it's undone and we lose. There are seasons when we're keeping, but then it's undone because we're casting away. There is rending and then sowing. There is love followed by hate, making of war followed by peace. And there's this idea that in one season we do something in a certain way, but then the next season of life comes and we're doing the opposite thing. We're almost undoing the first works. Yeah, and it connects in with one of the major themes in Ecclesiastes, which is that nearly everything around us is temporary. And therefore, the vast majority of our labour tends to be quite futile. But what profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboureth? What's the point of all this? Because it's just lasting for a short season, and then we're doing the very opposite the next season of life. So I say again that the poem is beautiful in many ways, but it's also quite unsettling. We look at our lives and we recognise that from these changing scenes of life that we're not as in control as we think we are, and many of our labours just seem futile. So it describes man's experience of time. The next thing to mention then is man's limitation in time. Man's limitation. In verse 10, following the poem, Solomon speaks of this travail. I have seen the travail, that is the hard work which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He says God has given a travail or a hard task to the sons of men, and we're engaged in this hard task. And what is the hard task that he's talking about? Well, I think in the context, the hard task he's referring to is the task of trying to make sense of all this. We're trying to make sense of these different seasons of life that we're thrust into. What's it all about? We have a hard task trying to tie together all these seemingly random events that come our way. We have a hard time packaging it so that we can understand what's going on and determine whether there's any purpose in this whatsoever. And if there is a purpose, then, well, what is that purpose? I think the point is, we've got a very hard task to try and make sense of this. Now, Solomon explains in verse 11 that God has made everything beautiful in his time. God has made everything beautiful in his time. And so from our perspective, so much of these changing seasons of life, it seems to be haphazard. It seems to be senseless. It seems to be disordered altogether. And yet, he is telling us here, God has made everything. All of these different things that come our way, God has made everything beautiful in its appropriate time, in its proper place. But we have a problem. And again, we're still explaining this hard task that God has given us. We have a problem. We have a limitation as we try to see the beauty of what God is doing. Because we're told in verse 11 that God, it says, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Now that statement's very difficult to try and make sense of, and it's one of those ones I find the commentators, like many verses in Ecclesiastes, they sort of divide all over the place as to what actually is meant by that. So I'm going to give you my understanding of that verse when it says God has set the world in their heart, in men's heart, so that no man can find out or discover the work that God is making from the beginning to the end. I think the key is that word translated world. Now, it's actually the Hebrew word which normally refers to something which endures forever, that which is everlasting. It's often translated in your Bible as forever. If you like, literally, it's, you know, God has set forever in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh. And I suppose for that reason, some of the modern translations would end up translating it things like eternity. But really the idea conveyed in that word eternity or forever, as it is here, I think is the idea of a vanishing point or a horizon. You know, it comes from another Hebrew word which refers to something that's hidden. This is the word forever. It comes from a word that refers to something hidden. And the word gets this idea of something being forever because it conveys the idea that it lasts as far as the eye can see. It lasts right to the limits, if you like. Well, I think that's the idea here, the idea of a limit, the idea of a horizon. The point is not so much that God has put the world within man's heart in the sense of, It's certainly not telling us that God has purposely made us worldly minded so that we can't see what he's doing. It's certainly not telling us that. Nor is it saying, as some of the modern translations would have you take it, it's not saying that God has made us so focused on eternity that we can't make sense of today. I mean, that's clearly not the case. I mean, how many are there? Sadly, it's far too few that are focused on eternity. I think the point here is that God has made man with a limit. And I think that's why the King James translates it world, even though the word is, you know, forever. The idea is that we have our limits. We can only see so far. We can only see what's around us. We have our limit. And that's why the sentence continues, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. You see, we have this horizon line. You think of how you're looking out at the sea, and you're looking maybe at a boat as it goes over the horizon, and you can see it up to a certain distance, but you can see no further. That there's a limit. And that seems to be the point here to me, that God is making everything beautiful in its time, but we have this hard travail, we have this difficult task to make sense of it, because we can't see things from the perspective of eternity. We can't get the full picture. There's this horizon line that sort of blocks our view of it all. We can only see a certain distance. And because there's a limitation to our thinking and our understanding, it's therefore impossible for us to fully discover and understand the work that God is doing through all the seasons of our lives. The point seems to be here that we have all these different seasons and different things happening, different ways in which we have to act at different times, and we look at it and it just feels like we're slaves of time, being dragged this way and that, reacting to different things which come our way and plummeting down the river rapids of time in a haphazard way. But all the while, God is at work. And he's at work so as to make everything beautiful in its appointed season. Everything is in its place. It's not haphazard at all. But due to this limitation, because there's this horizon line to our sight of things, because we can't see past the vanishing point, as we try to understand all that God allows to come our way, we just can't fully grasp what he's doing. You know, as Romans 11:33 tells us, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Or you have the Lord's ways called, you know, they're called deep. His ways are deep in Scripture. They're out of our reach. We can't fully take it in what our Lord is doing. There's a poem I came across. It's a well-known one. I'm sure you've heard it before. Haven't a clue who wrote it. Some attribute it to Corrie ten Boom. Others attribute it to other people. But it describes our life in the providence of God. And the first two verses go like this. It says, "My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colours. He weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I, in foolish pride, forget he sees the upper, and I the underside." And the poem there is describing us trying to work out, you know, what is this that God is doing with my life? And all these different things that have come my way, why is it that the Lord has allowed this particular thing or that to come upon me? And we just can't understand it. And it describes us looking at God's providence and trying to work it out, like those who are looking at the underside of a tapestry and it's full of all the different knots and the picture doesn't really make sense to us. And all the while, the Lord knows what he's doing. He looks at the tapestry from the top and the picture is clearly in view and he sees what he's doing. But we don't yet have that view of things. We can't understand it yet. We just see the underside of the tapestry. That's the sense of that poem. And I think that's really what Solomon's getting at here. He's encouraging us that in all these changing scenes of life, in all the confusion when it seems to be vain and going nowhere, when it seems even to be futile, God is actually working a beautiful work, making everything beautiful in its season, if only we could understand it. And there's real comfort in that thought, because as we've already said, we're not as in control as we think we are. You are not and I am not, we're not in control of our lives. You can't perfectly orchestrate things so that everything will work out in a certain way according to your plans, and neither can I. You and I are blown about by whatever season of life we're in. And yet we're being reminded here that while we feel blown about and while we can't understand what's happening, our God is actually at work, doing something solid. He's working, and he's working a beautiful thing. And the passage would then call us by faith to embrace the fact that our God is in control. Solomon would call us by faith to embrace the fact that our God is working in our midst and working for our good. And that really leads us then to the final point, and that is man's instruction for time. Man's instruction. Solomon gives us a recommendation in verses 12 and 13. He says, I know that there is no good in them. He's talking about these different seasons of life. I know that there is no good in them, no benefit to be had in them. But for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labour, it is the gift of God. Now there's some of that same type of language at the end of the previous chapter. You know, there I believe Solomon was encouraging godliness with contentment. Yes, enjoying legitimately the things that God has given us without a covetous spirit, without striving for the stuff of the world, but rather rejoicing in the Lord, being content in the things that our God gives us and in the Lord himself, and even striving for godliness and living lives that are good in the sight of God. Well, here we have a similar teaching, but in the context of what's just been said, the point really is that rather than argue with God, and rather than fretting because we can't understand the way our lives are panning out, we are being called upon here to recognize by faith that our God is in perfect control. By faith, we're called to trust our God with all the different seasons of our lives. As the hymn puts it, my times are in thy hand. My God, I wish them there. My life, my friends, my soul, I leave entirely to thy care. That's what we're being called upon, called for here. That we would give over everything into the hand of the Lord. Yes, by faith, Lord, I recognize my life is in your hand to do with as you please. I recognize that you are a good God, my Father, through Christ. Do with my life as is pleasing to you. By faith, to trust him with it. You know, trusting the Lord is the secret to rejoicing in all these different seasons. You know, that's what Solomon tells us here. He says, I know that there is no good in them. There's no benefit in these different times for us, in verse 12, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. The doing good in his life there, that's obviously talking about a looking to the Lord, a serving the Lord in the midst of this, a rejoicing as well in the Lord. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labour. It is the gift of God. The benefit to be had in these times of life, the differing seasons, in all of their seeming chaos, is found as we trust the Lord and even serve the Lord in the midst of it all. Trusting the Lord like this is the secret to rejoicing in a godly way in times of sorrow. And it's the secret to rejoicing in a godly way in times of success as well, so that we're not lifted up with foolish pride. Recognizing that our God is in control is the secret to enjoying even the practical gifts God gives us as he meets our daily needs, as he gives our daily bread, as he gives legitimate enjoyments in this world. And at the same time, recognizing all these things are from our God, we're not to put our delight there, but in him, the giver. Recognizing that our God is in control, even when we don't understand what he's doing, is the key secret of joy, of rejoicing here. Because he's making everything beautiful in its time. On top of that, as I indicated, the recommendation for a man to do good in his life, the end of verse 12, and that is to honour the Lord, to do good before him and by his help in the midst of these different seasons. That's how these confusing times of life become opportunities for joy and for blessing and for usefulness, as by faith we recognize that the Lord is in control, that he's working all things for good, and then as we serve him. In fact, notice what the preacher tells us here, what Solomon tells us in verse 14. He says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it, that men should fear before him. Now, he's already recognized earlier in the chapter in verse 9 about the futility of man's works. He says, what profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboureth? You know, man's works seem so futile, they seem to be pointless, they seem to be so temporary. But what a contrast you have here in verse 14. Whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. What God is doing, it shall stand. And more than that, it shall stand perfect. He says there'll be nothing can be added to it or taken away from it. It's perfect as it is. In fact, as you get the grand scheme of the Bible opened up to you, you know how true all that is. You think of God perfectly working all things throughout the course of human history. And he has done things and continues to do all things perfectly. Think of how God created this world so that it could be the arena of redemption, in which he would reveal his glory in the perfect way. Throughout time, he's providentially brought his great work to pass, so that promises were given, so that Israel was kept, so that Christ came forth at the appropriate season, so that the work of the cross was carried out, so that sinners from every tribe and tongue and nation who have cut ourselves off from God might be gathered in again. God has worked perfectly through history, making everything beautiful in its time, so that a lost and fallen people from all across the globe might be at that last day gathered around the throne of grace, standing together saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. So that we're standing together saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. See, our God and our Saviour has done all things well right throughout history. He has worked everything well in its time, perfectly in its time, and it lasts. Of course, that's a big reason why men are to place their hopes in the Lord for eternity, in the work of God, because his work lasts. The work of Christ lasts. You know, this section, I think, would drive home the point that men's works are futile. They don't last. Man has no control over his destiny. You know, you're not the captain of your own vessel charting your own course. This section reminds us that ultimately we're in the hand of God, and we need to place our confidence for heaven in the work that will last, in the work of God, in the work of Christ. And as we're shown something of the working of God, especially as we think of his work in history to redeem us through Christ and all that involved, as we think of his work as a whole, as we see his dealings with this world, we're really meant to respond to it all, as verse 15 tells us. It says, God has done all this perfect, enduring work, that men should fear before him. Rather, the end of verse 14, that men should fear before him. You see, recognition that our God is at work, that he has been at work through history, and that he is still at work in our own lives, especially that when we recognize that our God has been working to provide salvation, it ought to drive us to fear him all the more. That is to serve him with true reverence in his presence, to worship him with gladness and with awe. That's the response as we recognize that while life seems chaotic, our God is in control and lovingly working it all well. Men should fear before him. We ought to worship him, rejoice in him, serve him with reverence. This whole section is meant to hold out great comfort to us. And the Christian can take real comfort here. Because, I mean, let's face it, our lives are very similar in a lot of ways to the lives of others in the world, in that we are thrown into just as much chaos, sometimes even more chaos, than the world around us. And it does feel like we're just being pulled through the river rapids of time and thrust into this danger and that, maybe for a little time enjoying some peace, and then the current takes us on again and back into the chaos. And yet by faith we were to recognise that the God who is in control of it all, the God in whose hand our lives are, is the very same one that came to this world to redeem us at the cross. The one who's working all things beautiful in their time for us is the one who has already worked to redeem us, bleeding and dying for the good of our souls, to make us his own, to give us fellowship with himself. He's the God who's already gone to such extreme lengths in history to safeguard us for eternity. And therefore, what reason have we got to doubt his loving care? We've got none. No legitimate reason to doubt that he would care for us when he's already proved his love at Calvary. If God should go to such lengths for us and that Jesus Christ would die in our place, how we can then trust him with all of the day-to-day affairs that we face when we recognize he's in control of the chaos? He's working, actually, it's not chaos at all. He's working everything beautiful in its time. We can trust him with the joys and we can trust him with the sorrows. Now, those who are unsaved, those who reject Christ, don't have that same comfort. God is still in control of their lives, but they can't view the Lord as their loving Father, as their Saviour, as their helper and their protector. That's the privilege of we who are his. And what a blessing we have. Here's the one who has given himself for us. Here's the one who has promised himself to us, bound himself to us, our Father. And he's in control. And he's working. All men are creatures of time. We're all subject to the changing seasons that we have thrust upon us. But how different it is for the child of God when we're able to proceed down the river rapids with confidence, knowing that our God, our Saviour, is on the throne. He is in control. He is at work. And he's at work well. Nothing will be added or taken from his work. The tapestry will be complete, and it will be complete with perfect beauty. He's working all things together for his glory. And praise God, he's working all things together for your good, you who trust him. And so whether we're in a season of calm or whether we're in a season of difficulty, whether it's pleasures or sorrows, fix the eye of faith upon the Lord. Fear the Lord. Serve him with reverence, with awe, with joy. Recognize he's at work. And that is the secret to rejoicing. It's the secret to serving God faithfully in every season of life. He's at work. He's on the throne. May God bless his word to us.